All right, get out your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 9 as we get into our study tonight. Acts chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight with just anticipation, Lord, for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I pray for every single person that's in this room tonight. Lord, for every person that's in this building, we pray that right now you'd be blessing the youth and the children's ministry and the little ones in the nursery. And Lord, for everyone that is here to hear your word tonight, God, we pray that you'd speak to them. We invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, to remove all distractions and to plant your word in our hearts. Lord, I just pray you give me grace and speak in your word. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul summed up his life with this one phrase: for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And many times as Americans, if we were going to be asked to describe what our philosophy is in life, we would say, for me to live is pleasure and to die, well, I'll worry about that when I get there. I read an article this week about the holiday spending blues. That was the title of the article, and how we have buyer's remorse. And unfortunately, we tend to buy our gifts on the good old plastic credit card and worry about that bill when it comes. This is what the article had to say. With more than 600 million credit cards in circulation, the average family is carrying well over 7,000 in credit card debt. In total, Americans owe almost $800 billion. And that's what that philosophy doesn't tell you. You know, I'm going to go for instant gratification. My life is going to be living for pleasure. And there is a certain level of fun and a certain level of satisfaction in the season, but then it tends to bite hard. It comes back and gets us. And as we look at Paul's life tonight, I want us to understand, how did he get to this place where Christ was his life? Because you know, Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. He was a man named Saul. And as we get into this chapter, if I say Saul or I say Paul, I hope you know that that's the same person, because God changed his name to Paul. But what made him the man that he was? What marked him? What was the defining moment? So let's get into Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. What had happened in Saul's life up until this point? We know that he was a Pharisee, so he was very religious, but he lacked a relationship with the living God. We know also that he was respected. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But we also know, more importantly, that he witnessed a man's life named Stephen. And Stephen died for his faith in Jesus Christ. Earlier on in the book of Acts, Stephen was there as he was being killed for his faith. And the Bible says that his face lit up. It was radiant like an angel. As he was taking his last breath, he said, "Lord, forgive them. Do not lay it to their charge." And that witness stayed with Saul. I believe that he couldn't let it go, because he consented to Stephen's death. He was holding the coats of the men that stoned Stephen. Could you get that out of your mind as an unbeliever? Someone that's being killed and at their point of death saying, "God, forgive them." I can't believe that that would leave a person. And I know that it didn't leave Saul. But we don't see that impacting him right away. The word of God's like a time bomb. When we hear it, when we hear the gospel, it's planted in our hearts. And at some point, it's going to give birth. At some point, it's going to take fruit in our lives. So that's what had happened in Saul's life. But then he goes on and he continues with this attitude of persecution towards the church. And the word "still breathing threats" refers back to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. If you look at it, you see that Saul is going about and he is wreaking havoc on the church of God. Let me just read it to you briefly. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And then back to verse 1. This concept of breathing threats. When you breathe, you have to take in air and then you have to breathe it out. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was so angry that he would breathe in and breathe out this threats of murder to the church. And then in verse 2, "And ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul, he goes to the high priest. He asks for permission to go now to Damascus from Jerusalem to find anyone that claims to be a Christian and bring them back to Jerusalem. It was 130 miles northwest from Jerusalem to Damascus. It was approximately a six-day journey, so we can see how great his hatred got. Not only does he want to get all the Christians in Jerusalem, but now he's expanding his territory. I wonder how many Christians were praying for Saul. We know Jesus' instruction that we're to pray for our enemies. I believe that that was going on. The church in Damascus knew that Paul was coming, that Saul was coming. We'll find that out later on in the chapter. And I believe that they're on their knees, seeking God, saying, God, would you save this man Saul? Notice in verse 2, the church is referred to of those that were of the way. The word Christian was never used until Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It didn't exist. There wasn't the Christians over there. They were always referred to as the way. They were of the way. And it was a reference to Jesus Christ. And Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If we've got a young child in children's ministry tonight, say about 3 years old, and they need to find mom and dad somewhere here in the sanctuary. And the teacher says, well, guess what? This is what you have to do. You need to leave our room here, and then you need to come down this hall, and you're going to come into the foyer, and there'll be your cafe, and then there's going to be these ushers standing at the door. And they might scare you a little bit because the Bible study's going on, and they don't let anybody in the sanctuary when the Bible study's going on. But you just need to go right through them, open those big doors, come through, and then look for your parents. What are the chances that a three-year-old's going to find you? It's not going to happen. But what if that teacher takes that child, and this isn't going to happen either, but let's just say that teacher takes that child, puts that child on his shoulders, comes through, walks down right to the very center and says, whose kid is this? Now that would work, wouldn't it? Because that teacher has become the way. And so many times we look at Christianity and we look at the church as being a bunch of rules and regulations. But Jesus didn't come and say, you have to do this, do that to inherit the kingdom of God. He said, you have to believe in me. He became the way. He literally said, come on my shoulders. Let me carry your burden and you'll have eternal life. And that stuck so much that that's what defined the church. That's what they were known as. That's even what their enemies were calling them, the way. And then in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The heart of the gospel and the heart of God is that he loves us and he pursues us. Every page of scripture, we see a God that wants to intervene in our lives. We look at a creator and we ask, why did he even create us? Did he need us? No. He created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with them. And here, he calls Saul by his name. And we serve a God that knows our name. Psalms 139 talks about the knowledge that God has of us. He knows when we stand up, when we sit down. He knows the thoughts that we think before they enter into our minds. He knows the words that we're going to say before they come out of our lips. In Matthew 10, verse 30, it says that God knows the numbers of hairs on our head. Counts that up, and I know that for some in this room, you go, well, that's not that big of a deal. I don't have much hair anymore. And for others of you, you're like, wow, that's a big deal. But what I'm communicating is that God knows your name, that God is personal. But he not only knows your name, but he calls your name. And for those of you that are a believer in Christ, that you know Jesus as your Savior, you remember that time in your life when God opened your eyes? When you could say, God called my name. My life was that I was born into an awesome Christian family, which I'm very thankful for. But by the time junior high came around, I was very resentful towards my parents and very resentful towards the church as a whole. I remember coming home from church and telling my parents, you know, the dumbest thing you could do with your life is become a pastor. And God has a sense of humor. But I was so fed up with church, and I was so fed up with the whole deal, is I just thought, man, what a waste of your life to pursue the ministry. I didn't want to have anything to do with God. And I dedicated my life to basketball. And I was in eighth grade, and the coach of the high school team, he came to me, and he had a basketball that was painted yellow. And he said, by next fall, I want you to have all the paint worn off. I want you to take it with you everywhere. If you go to the grocery store, dribble the basketball in the grocery store. I was that obnoxious kid that you're like, what's that sound? And some kid's bouncing a basketball. So I practiced and I practiced and I went to camps, and my whole goal was to make varsity as a freshman. I accomplished that. And what I thought would come with that was satisfaction, fulfillment. I thought what I was looking for would be satisfied. And I thought all the girls would like me because I was on varsity basketball. I got about halfway through the season and none of the girls liked me. And this feeling inside of me wouldn't go away. I was completely empty. And I went to youth group, and my youth pastor said, what's the one thing you want to change in your life this year? I want you to write it down. And I wrote on a piece of paper, God, I want you to be closer to me than my brother. And it was January 4th of my freshman year of high school, and I'm walking home from basketball practice, and I felt God call my name. And I'll never forget it. He began to speak to my heart in a still, small voice. And one of those verses that was tucked away in here that my mom made me memorize was that God demonstrated his love towards me while I was yet a sinner. And I just pounded in my heart that God loved me, and that while I didn't want to have anything to do with him, he wanted everything to do with me. I walked into the house. I was melted. I was crying. I was weeping. I'd been touched by God. That's exactly what's going on in Saul's life. He is everything against God. He's everything against the church. But God loves him enough to say, hey, hang on, wait, let me call you by name. And may we never forget that in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that we don't serve a God that's just this huge cosmos, but he's personal and he knows our name and he calls us by name. And then in verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what in the world is a goads? It's not a term that we use. You know, when you're hanging out at work or with your family, you would never throw that word out there. What it is if you had an ox, which I'm sure probably none of you do, but if you did, if you had an ox, you would have this long stick, and at the end of it would be a point, and it would be a goad. And when your ox was being bad, you'd hit it, and you'd get it back into gear to where you wanted to go when you're plowing your field. And that's the picture that we get with Saul. Saul is going off, and God keeps hitting him in love and saying, come on, I want your attention. But he won't stop. He won't listen. And how many times have we found ourselves there as an unbeliever and as a believer, that God loves us enough to correct us, and he's trying to get our attention. And the point is that it's hard. It's hard to kick against the goads. We don't have to live that way. We can be in submission to God. My wife and I, we owned a dog for about a year and a half. And we found out that we weren't dog people. After about 2 months of trying to walk this dog without a choke chain, I bought a choke chain. And some of you may be looking at me like going, oh, I can't believe you bought a choke chain. I bought a choke chain for the dog. And we would be walking and the dog would start to take off. And guess what? I would give that leash a little tug sometimes. I'd give it a nice hard tug. But then after a period of time, I realized that's so much like me. You know, God gives me these parameters and he's working on my heart. And if I want to go this way, it's going to hurt. And that's the exact lesson that the Apostle Paul, that's now Saul, is learning. Now let's move on into verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I want us to stop and consider this point in depth tonight. Because in what Paul is saying, is he's saying, I am going to surrender completely to God. That's what this question indicates. Lord, what do you want me to do? He's surrendering in totality to God. And surrender is because of his love. In Galatians 2:20, it says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Romans 8:31 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why would we want to surrender to God? Why would we want to ask God this question? Lord, what do you want me to do? It's because he's loved us so much. What are we afraid of in surrender to God? What keeps us from letting go the reins of our lives? This word Lord indicates that God's in control. I think it's because we don't understand his love. Think about that verse in Romans. It's saying that God didn't spare his only son for us. How will he not freely give us all things? The value of a son, a value of a child. I care about you guys in this room, but I would not give up my daughter for you. I just wouldn't do it. There's no way that I can even grasp giving up my daughter's life for your life. I would never do that. And God gave up his son for my life, for your life. And it's because of that love that we can surrender. So surrender is a response. Surrender is because of his love. And if you've got a pen, maybe jot these things down or think through them and pray through them later. And the second is this. Surrender is complete. When Saul is asking this question, I believe he's asking it with a heart that says, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. God is speaking to him in such a powerful way. He's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so many times I ask God with a heart of only partial obedience. God, I'll do A, B, and C, but not D. No way. I'm not open to D. So go ahead and lead me, guide me, direct me, do what you want, but your parameters are A through C. That's not surrender. That's partial obedience. And this is when it gets really difficult. 2 years ago in March, my dad got diagnosed with a severe form of cancer, and he's doing much better. But in those first few months, I was really struggling with, God, are you going to take my dad home? God, I don't want you to do that. I know that my dad loves you. I know that he's going to heaven, but I'm not ready to part with him yet. Amber was pregnant. I wanted my dad to be a part of my daughter's life, and I really struggled. And I came to this point of saying, do I trust God enough even if he takes my dad to heaven? See, I was saying to God, you can do A, you can do B, you can do C, but you can't do D. You can't take my dad home to heaven. And I really was confronted, how much do I believe in God? How much do I believe that he's going to do what's best for my dad? And I know that some of you tonight are in those very shoes. You have loved ones that are dying. And you don't know if God's going to heal them, or you don't know if they're going to pass away. But guess what? We have a God that loves us so much, he's going to do what's best for us. But we have to surrender completely. Surrender is complete. And then surrender is life, number three. So we surrender because of his love. Surrender is complete. Surrender is life. Jesus said this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As human beings, we will have a master. You will surrender your heart to something. And whatever you surrender your heart to, that will be your king. That will be your Lord. That will own you. And the only master that leads to life is Jesus Christ. And that goes the very opposite of our logic. If I completely let go, if I surrender my life completely to Jesus Christ, then that's going to lead to life. Because our tendency is to say, I'm going to hold on. I'm going to be my boss. I'm going to be in control. And the more that I'm in control, the more that I have life. But biblically, the truth from God's word is the more that we are not in control, and the more that God's in control, and the more that we surrender ourselves to him, abandon ourselves to his cause, the more that we have life. So surrender is life. And we look at the Apostle Paul's life, and this is where spiritual life began for him. When he asked this question with sincerity, Lord, what do you want me to do? Number four, surrender is daily. Many times we'll ask this question in regards to the big picture. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? What job do you want me to take? What house should I buy? It's easy for us to ask that question in regards to the big picture, but how about daily? Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we become accountable for our thoughts, for our actions, for our attitudes, for our time. Don't forget that surrender is daily. Many times, as we're so busy asking the big questions, God's saying, what about this? I want you to do this today. And are we willing to surrender on a daily basis? And lastly, number five, surrender is simple. Look at the rest of verse 6. It says, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. We have a tendency, we have a bad habit of making things more complex than they need to be. And surrender to God is simple. What does God do for Saul? He says, here's A, do this. Go into Damascus, and when you get there, then I'll show you what you must do. And God always leads one step at a time. Don't you hate that? God, I want to know the whole picture right now. And God says, no, you want to surrender to me? Then simply go into Damascus. But this is the trick. If we don't do the first step, God's never going to show us the second. He doesn't work that way. This reminds me of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. He had great success that was granted to him. But he was a man that had leprosy. Now, leprosy was not something that they could cure. And one of his slaves came to him who was an Israelite and said, guess what? There's a prophet in Israel, and he can heal you. You should go, and you should seek him out. So he goes, all right, I don't have any other options. And he goes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. Naaman gets mad. I've traveled all this way. Don't you know who I am? You're not even going to come out and talk to me? He sends a messenger. The messenger says, go into the Jordan and wash 7 times, and when you come out, you'll be clean. Naaman says, I have better rivers back home. And it's true. The Jordan is not impressive. I've been there. A lot of neat things happen spiritually, but it's a muddy little river. And Naaman's honest about that. And he says, guess what? This river is not much. I should have just stayed home. I could have washed at home. And this is what his servant said to him. He says, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says, go wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, he didn't want to do the simple. It was too simple for him. He was too great of a man for something so simple. And a lot of times, I believe in our lives, when we surrender to God, God gives us a simple task. He says, this is what I want you to do. It's too simple for us. We don't want to do it. So surrender is simple. So surrender is because of the love of God. Surrender is complete. Surrender is life. Surrender is daily. And surrender is simple. Now let's move on to verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Why is this? Why is this that the men that were with Saul, they heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone? Because God is after one person at this point, and he's after Saul. And so he's going to reach out to him in a way that's unique to Saul. And I also love this about God. That he will find the method. He knows the method. He created us that's going to reach our heart. And so he'll deal with us in a unique way that's going to speak truth into our hearts and into our lives. Verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here's a very proud man. He's so determined that he's right, that he's willing to persecute others. And now he's being led by the hand like a little child. God is humbling him. God is bringing him to the end of himself. He also loses his eyesight. Why? What's the importance of losing his eyesight? I believe, this is my personal opinion, that he lost his eyesight because God wanted him to know how spiritually blind he was. If you were going to ask Saul, do you know who God is? He would say, without a shadow of a doubt. And this guy Jesus, he's a blasphemer. And all these followers of Jesus, guess what? They're blasphemers as well, and I'm going to get him. And God says, Saul, you don't realize you are so blind spiritually. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about those that have been blinded, their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. Where do you think he got that? Where do you think he got that understanding? From being blind for 3 days. The heart of this, the point of this, is God is breaking a man down so that he can reach him and he can build him up. In verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The beautiful thing as a disciple of God, and sometimes the challenging thing as a disciple of God, is we never know what a day might bring. Isn't that the truth? God may bring us an opportunity of a lifetime. in one single day. And we get up and we think, it's a normal day. I'm going to go about my normal business. And God says, I want to interrupt you today. I've got something else for you today. And that's exactly what happens to Ananias. And are we willing for God to interrupt our daily schedule? Are we willing when God speaks to say, you know what? Yes, God, I'll do that. I'll go out of my way to talk to this person. Here I am, Lord. What a beautiful response. In verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias gets his mission from God, and I think it shocks him greatly. Let's look at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And this is the point that I brought up earlier in the study, is that those in Damascus knew that Saul was coming. And Ananias had heard about Saul, and he knew what Saul was doing in Damascus. And he says, Lord, do you have this right? Do you really want me to go talk to this guy? I said, here I am, Lord, but I didn't expect that this persecutor of the church, Saul, would be the one that I'm supposed to go to, the one that I'm supposed to talk to. How many times do we simply check people off and we say, well, God couldn't reach them. That coworker is too hard to the gospel. In fact, they're always just being so antagonistic towards me. Well, that child that's in my home, they're so hard towards the gospel. They're so hard towards God, I don't know if God could ever reach them. If you ever take a rock and you throw it into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit is going to bark the loudest. And Saul's been hit. He's been hit by the gospel, and it bugs him. And he wants to run away, and he wants to get away. But he's at the point of conversion. He's at the point of getting saved, and God sees this. And when God asks us to go to someone that we think is unreachable, remember that nothing's impossible for God. God is the one that saves, and nobody is off his list. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And this was the calling on Saul's life. And as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, Saul fulfills this. And then verse 16, it says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why does suffering go with the call of God? When we cry out to God and we say, God, use me, how come that often comes with suffering? What's impacted you more, the words of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ? For me, the words of Christ didn't mean anything until I understood what he did on the cross. His actions make his words stand out. The suffering that he went through makes his words stand out. When an unbeliever sees you as a Christian go through hard times and you hold on to Christ, they go, there's something different about them. Because unbelievers, they go through the same trials we do. They suffer just like we do. But when we go through hard times and God sustains us and we have hope, they go, I'm missing something. Because they have no hope. And in trial, we have hope. And a lot of times we cannot reach the unreached without being willing to suffer. And that's true in Saul's life. And later on, Saul, who became Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he writes this. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. See, the beauty of suffering for Jesus Christ is not only that others get impacted, but we understand what Christ has done for us in a greater way. Many times it's not till I've gone through a trial that I go, oh, I understand now what Jesus went through. I understand how hard it was for Jesus to be betrayed by a friend because I've been betrayed by a friend. Because everything that we go through that's difficult in our lives, Jesus went through that in some way, shape, or form in the cross. I don't think there's anybody in this room that could look Jesus in the face and say, I have suffered more than you. Jesus has suffered to a degree that we will probably never comprehend because his suffering wasn't just physical. Yes, the physical was more than I can grasp, but it was also spiritual. He took upon our sins and was punished for our sins. And so, as we go through a hard time, then in that trial, in that cross that we're carrying, is sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. I don't like to suffer. I hate it. Sometimes I even sit back and I go, God, what are the things that I'm going to have to go through in my life? I'm not looking forward to those things. But when I'm actually in those trials and I am suffering, man, the fellowship is so sweet with Jesus, I wouldn't give it up for anything. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They get thrown into the fiery furnace. Who shows up? Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar has to call them out of the fire because they're hanging out with Jesus. And that's the same truth in our lives is, you know what? If that's what it takes for me to be fellowshipping with Jesus and me understand who he is in a greater way, then you know what? I'll stay in the fire because the fellowship is sweet there. In verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. This is a small point. It's easy to look over this. Ananias obeyed. If I was in Ananias' shoes, I would be feeling much of the same way. God, are you sure you want me to go talk to this person? And I wonder if Ananias was fearful every step of the way. But he did it. He didn't allow his fear, he didn't allow his feelings to keep him from what God wanted him to do. So he gets in the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Paul gets his vision back. And even to be blind for 3 days, I'm sure as his eyes were opened and he saw the world again, his spiritual eyes had been opened as well in that time frame. And he saw the world as a whole new place. He saw it as a believer. He saw it being born again. His life was transformed, and he was filled with the Spirit. This is important. We look at a life like Saul, who became Paul, and we go, how did he do it? It was because he was filled with the Spirit. It's not by our power. It's not by our might. It's but by God's Spirit and being filled with God's Spirit. Immediately, he gets baptized. Baptism is not for salvation. Baptism doesn't save us. I've got a wedding ring on tonight that I'm very proud of. But guess what? This wedding ring doesn't make me married. It simply symbolizes my commitment to my wife. And I wear it proud, and I want everybody to know that I'm taken and I belong to my wife. And that's what baptism is it's saying, you know what? I belong to Jesus Christ. And baptism is awesome because it's something that we can do practically, physically, that represents a spiritual truth in our lives. When we go into those waters of baptism, we're recognizing that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are buried with Jesus Christ, and we're risen in newness of life. And then when the enemy comes to us and he knocks on our door and says, you know what, you're not forgiven, you're not born again, you're not a child of God, we say, guess what? Yes, I am, because I remember my sins are buried with Jesus Christ and I'm risen in newness of life. All the old things have passed away and I've been born again. All things have become new. Baptism is important. I would encourage you, if you're here and you know Jesus as your Savior, sign up to get baptized. You know, when we have our baptism service once a month, be here. It doesn't save you, but it's in obedience to Jesus Christ, and it's a huge blessing in your life. So, and then continuing on in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who were dwelt in Damascus, proving this, Jesus is the Christ. And I want to go back to this point before we move on, is the church is amazed. God surprised them. They didn't ever think that what might happen is that God would save Saul. How many of them were praying for protection? We don't know what this is like. Let's be honest. There's not any threat that somebody's going to come in tonight and arrest us for studying the Bible and take us away from our families and also imprison our kids. We don't live with that threat. But But these people in the church, they lived with that threat. And I know that they were praying and seeking God and saying, God, would you protect us? Would you do something supernatural? And God says, yes, I'm going to save the one that's coming against you. And don't write anybody off. And be open to God saving that person that's opposed to the gospel. And as we close tonight, I want us to consider this question. Lord, what do you want me to do? And really, are we surrendered to the Lord? Remember the statement that I started with, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Is Paul never stopped asking this question of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? For those of you that know Jesus as your Savior tonight, and you're here, I want you to ask that question again of God, of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And simply leave it in God's hands and let God direct. Let God speak to your heart. And let God give you guidance in those intimate and those personal places in your life. But don't do it with a heart with partial obedience and saying, well, God, I'm not really open to that option. I'm only open to A, B, and C. And as we surrender to God in a deeper way, in a fresh way, I believe that God wants to touch marriages. God wants to touch relationships with kids. God wants to work in those places of employment. And God wants to do something in our hearts tonight that's unique to this moment. And I believe that each and every one of you is here for a purpose. And there's some of you tonight that are really needing God's direction. And you're saying, I ask God, and it doesn't seem like God speaks. And in a moment, I'm going to have the worship team come back out, and they're going to lead us in that song that speaks of surrender. And don't be looking for the door. Don't be heading for the door. But really stop and say, God, would you speak to me tonight? Lord, what do you want me to do? And I believe that there's some people in this room that don't know Jesus as their Savior. And I would challenge you tonight, if your heart is hard towards the gospel, if your heart is hard towards Jesus, that you would simply stop and you would ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Have you come to the end of yourself? How much is it going to take? For Saul, it took him to the point where he lost his eyesight before he would look up. And God wants to speak your name. And God wants to touch your heart. And as this last song's going, there's going to be the ministry team that's going to be up underneath these screens. And I want you to do something that's bold. I want you to get out of your seat, and I want you to come down and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. The gospel message is simple, that Jesus is God's Son, and he came and he walked this earth, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again. And you say, I need that. I need to be born again. I've come to the end of myself. You know, I'm not the best speaker. I don't articulate in ways that I wish that I could. But get this tonight. Don't be afraid to surrender. Don't be afraid to let go. Whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, is simply ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think God will be faithful to answer. So let's stand together and pray. Father, we get so busy in our lives doing our business and going about our things and seeking our pleasure, Lord, that a lot of times our lives aren't defined by you. And Lord, we come back to this place of simplicity of simply handing over our lives to you again and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? God, I pray that you would speak tonight, that you'd give direction in marriages. Lord, that you'd give direction in relationship with kids. Lord, that you would give direction in ways that we could never even comprehend. Lord, you know the issues so much better than I. Lord, and if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know you as their Savior, and you're tugging on their hearts, I just pray in this last song that they would make their way up and that they would receive Jesus as their Savior and they'd be born again. Lord, we pray that this song would be more than a song that we sing, but a way that we live our lives open-handed to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.